Okay, we are this morning, not entirely at sixes and sevens, but we don't have a regular series to work through, and so it just kind of falls to, what do you think we ought to hear for today? And we're not entirely at sixes and sevens on that. We're more like at nines and tens. But so let me ask you to join me in the book of John, the third chapter. A very familiar place and a very familiar section of Scripture, this interview between Nicodemus and our Lord Jesus. I hope to, in a moment, kind of round back on this verse and tie it into what we hope to say as the burden for the whole morning here, while we combine other thoughts with it too. So we are starting here, coming back here, and then going other places. How's that for just a little advance warning? John chapter 3, again, as we say, is our place. And this is where our Lord says in the seventh verse, John 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The word "must" encourages me all throughout the Scripture. It convicts me and it brings me up to the heights, and sometimes it takes me down to the depths, I admit, but it is always encouraging to watch the advance of the kingdom in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ following this one word, "must." Let me give you some illustrations, some examples. As you close out the Old Testament, we have a promise that Elijah is coming. And as Jesus and his disciples are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this statement pops up, "Elijah must come first and restore all things." It's something that had to happen. Jeff took us there into the, well, he didn't take us into the womb of Mary, but or even Elizabeth, but we saw there in her womb a baby leaping and dancing because he was filled with the Spirit. Why did that happen? It must happen. Because Elijah must come. And so the Spirit and anointing and power and life of Elijah come, not the life, but his spiritual life and his spiritual impetus come upon the man, John. And so he steps onto the scene and he preaches, and the whole nation is turned topsy-turvy. But then John himself, in his ministry, he points to Jesus and he says, now he must increase. And there's our second finding of the word. I'm not hitting everyone in your concordance, by the way. And so you can go back and trace this and encourage yourself further. But these that just sort of outline for the, with the time that we have. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so this happens. The ministry of Christ begins to rise, and then the ministry of John begins to diminish until we find him in prison and our Lord still walking free and ministering in God's name. And there towards the very end, we meet this statement, "The things written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And it's interesting to watch Jesus walk through his ministry. And every once in a while, he'll do something that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, right? And so his idea is, I am utterly in accord with what God has said, and it must take place. What things must take place? Well, the Son of Man must suffer many things, Jesus said. He adds, the Son of Man must be lifted up to die. He must. But he must rise again from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things. What a glorious name for the beautiful age, the period of restoration. We want things to be restored now. We want things to be restored on an earthly level. And our Heavenly Father says, you set your sights too low. I'm going to make all things new. And that glorious period must happen. And heaven must receive him until that point. And then in the meantime, what else must happen? He must reign. He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, if that's not a total picture of the kingdom of God advancing through this world, then you can go back and fill in the little chinks that we've left out just start in Matthew and read all the way to Revelation, and that'll pretty well do it for you. There is a divine, in other words, there is a divine must governing the events of our King, all of his life, all of his ministry, all of his work, all that happened to him, all that he did, all that he has accomplished, all that God the Father did through him, all that is yet being done, must. There is a divine must governing these events. Now, what we want to say today is that there is a divine must governing the events of his servants, and that would be you and me. There is a must for us as well. In fact, there's a number of them. You can look these up too for yourself at some later point. Get you a good concordance, one that's hard to pick up, and that'll be sure to have every must in it, and then you just work your way through it. It'll bless you. As we said, it might bring you down some points. It'll lift you up in some other points, but there it will all be outlined for you. These are things that must happen, and they must happen in the lives of God's people. Now, we start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, right? John chapter 3, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, you know the Nicodemus story, don't you? He was an elder. He was a ruler of the Jews. He sat there in the Sanhedrin. He was a well-known man. He was important in Jerusalem. He was important in Judaism. He was a man that everyone knew his name, and from time to time they would seek his opinion. And they listened to him in the seat of the gate, and these kinds of things. He was a man he was Abraham's offspring. He was a fellow who knew his lineage all the way back. I can't do this, but he knew his lineage all the way back to the founder of the family. The man who was God's friend, the man who walked with God, the man who traversed and was the Hebrew because he went here and went there. He was that fellow. Abraham be our father. And he was a regular at the temple. He believed the scripture. He probably knew the most of it by heart. He was just one of those guys. But here he is. He's come to Jesus by night. Probably does not want to be seen coming to him by night. And he's got some questions. He is plying our Lord with some questions. And he wants some things settled for him. And there's something uneasy going on in his soul. And then our Lord right here just kind of turns the whole thing upside down for this good man. This new teacher here, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene now, has set it all aside and said, Nicodemus, these things are not enough. You must be born again. This confronts every so-called believer in God, every good person, every moral individual who has any hope at all of seeing the eternal blessedness and coming into glory. There is this hurdle. There is this little narrow gate that we all must get through. If you will, it's a birth canal we must all go through. You must be born again. This is where we start, right? There is a must added to this, and I think it's important that we should put this here. It's not that Jesus is going to just say, well, you know, the Hindu meant well. The Islamists, you know, they were just misguided, but basically it's a peaceful bunch, and so let's let them in too. We've studied this in the book of Revelation. Who are those that are there? Those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, those that are his bride, those that are his sanctified, clean people, those that have made their garments white, in the blood of the Lamb, these and these alone are there. These that have come off victorious from the beast and from the number of his name, those that have the mark of God upon their forehead, those turn all these figures into one that have been born again. Now, we are so familiar with that term, being born again, that it will do us some good from time to time to stop, sit ourselves down and say, all right, what does the scripture mean? What does the Lord mean by this? When he says we must be born a second time, what does he mean? You know how Nicodemus took that. He took it literally. He took it physically. He says, no, wait, when a man is old, is he going to enter into the womb of his mother a second time that he might be birthed again? That's how benighted the conception, forgive the term, of their thinking was. And he said, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born of the spirit. There is such a thing as a spiritual birth. There is such a thing as the life of God entering into your mortality and changing everything. And so, as we think of this, you must be born again, and we ponder this, then we will, I think, readily admit that it means more than just a life insurance policy for the last day. I know some people view it this way. If I can just get me a get-out-of-jail card, if I can just, this is the old problem that Luther was coming up against. I've got this indulgence that says that I can just get there. I can live any way I want to. I paid good money for this little slip of paper here. It can get me out of anything. And the answer to them is the answer as it was to Nicodemus. No, you must have the life of God in you. You must be born again. Everything made new. The whole life of the individual made new. Where we find ourselves recipients. When you were born, did you say, I think I would like to be born. And I'm going to choose that man for my father and this girl for his wife and my mother, and I'd like to come forth. You had no say in the matter at all, did you? It just happened to you. And there is something akin to this in the spiritual birth. Something grips a hold of you. Something raises you from the dead. Something breathes life into you just as really as God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the first. And there's that lump of clay that became a living soul. It happens for us spiritually in Christ Jesus. And it changes, as we say, it changes our relationship to everything. First, it changes our relationship to God. Suddenly, we're no longer adversaries. We are what? We are friends. We're no longer aliens and strangers. We're sons and daughters. This has changed everything. We can look up into his face with the benign, glorious help of the Holy Spirit and say, Abba, Father. We can bask in the reality that we are no longer exiles, strangers, adversaries. We can say, God is my father, and I am his son, or I am his daughter. We are his people. That is a tremendous thing to say. Let's never lose the glory of that. He is our God, the one who made all things. Yea, he is our father, who holds us in the palm of his hand and cares for us like an earthly father cares for his earthly child, only infinitely more tender, infinitely more strong, and etc. Then our relationship to self, ourselves changed, doesn't it? Suddenly we find ourselves possessing something new, a new attitude. It's new towards God. It's new towards ourself. I'm not really fond of Chick Tracks at all, and I'm not even sure this was part of the Chick Tracks series, but he had this little cartoon of a throne, and was there an S on there for self? And then that S gets put down, and then there's a little cross now that sits upon the throne. It's a cartoon illustration of a deep reality of the heart, that self has been dethroned. The great I, me, my, mine, has been replaced by something else. First, it's love to God, my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer my own captain and the commander of my own destiny and the tiller of my own ship. No. I am the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never seemed to tire of saying this about himself. I'm a bondservant. He took that as a place of honor, didn't he? He was very much like John. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Oh, that I might know him, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. The wonder of all that that means, and I'm forgetting who I was and putting it all behind me. Whatever I once thought that this is to my advantage, I now see it for what it is. It was holding me back. It was weighing me down. It was a chain. Oh, I was a Hebrew. No, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And on he goes and describes what he was. I was a Pharisee. I'm zealous. I'm this. I'm that. As to the law, blameless. Well, until you get to that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And oh boy. But look at him now. Look at the man now. Look at how different he is. And the attitude towards himself has been flipped over, right? So our attitude, what we're saying here is this new birth of which Jesus speaks changes everything, our relationship to God, our relationship to ourselves. And this is where it becomes a bit more timely for us. Our relationship to men. Our relationship to men. I'm just going to ignore my notes here. I'm going to branch off on something else. I want to read you something. I uncovered this quote from Samuel Rutherford. I've slowly been working my way through a book yay thick. If you read it, you know, just you've got 365 letters and 300,000 footnotes, and you've got a good bit of Scottish history to wade through to read it all. I'm not trying to discourage you. It's glorious. But you get there towards the end of his life, and you realize that there's a big hubbub in Scotland, that there is a division in the church, because some think we ought to go with this group, and some think we ought to go with this. It's political. And Christians are dividing themselves along political lines. Does that feel faintly familiar? Some thought Cromwell was great, the protector. They got rid of the king, Charles I, and Cromwell comes in. You know that we have friends in England that named their son Oliver in honor of Oliver Cromwell. They thought that was so good. You know that Rutherford didn't have anything for Cromwell? He thought he shouldn't be there. He shouldn't be doing what he's doing. But he took one side, and good friends of his, men that had gone down to London for the assembly of the divines there, and they came up with a Westminster Confession. Some of these same men, they parted ways over political ideologies. Well, I've tried to set this quote up as best I could. What does Rutherford write? He writes to a friend and says this: "Alas, there is no harder matter of our trouble to be looked to than the grievous differences of judgments and affections among the Lord's servants." Let me reword that. He says the grievous differences that people in the church are holding. He says, "I think nothing makes more for Satan's ends than the defacing of union amongst the Lord's dear ones." Now, Rutherford would go on to say, "I think you ought to believe like I do." He was a man. And he didn't have a whole lot for those who didn't agree with him. But he had to give them, a lot of them at least, begrudging respect. Now, what does this illustrate for us, saints? Well, number one, there's no new thing under the sun. Number two, as long as we're in this world, it's going to be upheaval, right? It's going to be this and that, up and down. It's going to be back and forth. Jesus said, these things must happen. wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things that are going to come upon the world and grip it and do everything but let loose of it. And these things just must be. It's interesting. Aren't you glad that we went through the book of Revelation when we did? Before all this stuff hit, did you learn anything from it? I did. I learned that Christ is in control of all this that we live in the midst of and we call chaos. And the Lord says, not so fast. I'm in control of it all. It will all turn out well, and it will be well for you. Well, that's encouraging. But he doesn't say, I'm going to dethrone Satan where you live. Neither does he say, I'm going to make it easy for you right where you live. He says, no, right in the midst of whatever you're in, I want you right there to overcome it. Oh, Lord, come on, let my political side win. And he says, that's not the important thing. The important thing is you, your heart, your attitude, and your spirit. And you, right where you and I live, you and I, we must overcome, right? This is all part of being born again. We haven't gotten to the second point yet. And then, you see, being born again is not just a matter of coming down to the altar and weeping our way into victory. That's a glorious beginning. But that's just the beginning of it. The birth, the God makes in our spirit through his spirit changes everything, changes our outlook. And we say that it's not the Democrats that are that important. It's not the Republicans that are important. These are just men scrabbling out there in the schoolyard, tussling in the sandbox. The principal is watching over all this, and in due time he'll call them in, he'll scold them both, spank them both maybe, and get on with his business. All right, the life of God changes everything, our relationships to everything, to God, to ourselves, to men, to authority. This is why we read with some uncomfort or discomfort, rather, the 13th chapter of Romans. We are to view, and this takes faith, but we are to, and this Paul, when did he write this? And who was the Caesar at this point? It almost doesn't matter, does it? Because one Caesar's almost as bad as the next one. You might want to look this up and get the exact dates, but that would be the Caesar. And Paul would say, now look, he does not sit there as the emperor of the empire, but by anything but by divine permission. And he goes further and said, it's not just permission. If it wasn't for God enabling him, he wouldn't be there at all. There is no authority except from God. And so to resist that is to what? Paul's bold here. He says, you're resisting God. I don't view myself a winner on this past election day. That's all I'm going to say. But I can be if my attitude is right and scriptural. If I bow my heart before my Heavenly Father and say, Lord, this is not what I would have chosen, but I will honor you as best I can by doing what Paul, by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has told us in the 13th of Romans. I've got to bend my knee before this man, Lord. It will not be an easy thing to do. And then I realized again that my cherished view of what America could be and should be and once was and ought to be and might yet be, and what's far more important is the kingdom of God. And our Lord is not one whit weakened, challenged, flummoxed, bumfuzzled, nor confused. And it matters, it comes right down to this. Does that new birth, that life that's within me, has it so changed my heart that I can now look up instead of looking out? Can I look up first? Can I see God first? Can I magnify him as being the Lord over all things first? And then my attitude towards myself and my fellow man begins to fall into place. Well, God help us, right? And the Lord help us too. This is where This is why I wrote down the quote from Rutherford. He was grieved in his heart. Not so much that things were going this way politically and then swinging that way politically and then swinging back this way politically, but that Christians were lining up on either side of the issue and whacking each other with swords. That's a metaphor. Well, maybe not entirely. It might have actually happened some, but it grieved the man. And it probably has grieved you, right? To see men that you know, they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they disagree with you. How can that be? How can it be? You've got it all figured out, don't you? I do. And yet, things have happened the way they've happened. I know it's not quite done yet, but it looks like it's leading a certain way. Well, let's go on from this point. I recommend to you again a careful reading of the Romans, the 13th chapter, as you think about the days in which we are now living. And that sort of kind of is a segue for our next point. If you journey with me over to the book of Hebrews, we're going to end in 2 Corinthians, but we'll make our next stop in the book of Hebrews. There's a couple of musts here in this wonderful book. Now, recall with me the background for the writing of this book. It's written to Hebrews who were what? They were disappointed. They were discouraged. They were disheartened because things weren't working the way they'd thought. As long as you're associated with the established group there in Jerusalem and you can all be waiting for God to do something together, there's a certain degree of comfort. But when you put all your weight upon this quote-unquote newcomer, this new teacher, Jesus Christ, and you're waiting for him to come out of the glory, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and things just have taken a little turn away from the glory that you once knew, even. The temptation always, understandably so, to be disappointed and discouraged and disheartened. Now, two bits of information or encouragement here in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much. Almost missed it, didn't we? We must. There it is. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Or here's option B. We can just drift away from it. These are days, and every bit of bad news that follows the last piece of bad news, we just look at ourselves over our table and say, 2020. What a year. What an unfortunate, discouraging, disheartening year. I mean, you've given your life to pray for better things than this, right? You've wanted to see better things than this. When this doesn't happen, or the this does happen, and depending on which this we're speaking of, the this of 2020 happens, and you're wanting the this of something better to happen, and it hasn't. This is the time when there is a must that comes into our soul, and it says, now I've got right here, right now, I've got to pay even more attention than I have. I've got to give more of myself. I've got to give more of my time. I've got to give more of my thoughts. I've got to give more of my heart. I've been walking along and I have been born again, but all of a sudden I realize I've got to grow. I've got to take ground for God. I've got to move forward. There is, in other words, in the thinking of the writer of Hebrews, there is no marking time. There is no marching in place. You band students, you know what it is to march in place, right? To just sit there up and down, you're keeping the beat, but you're going nowhere. And the writer of Hebrews says that's not the way to do it. He says you've got to pay, and we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We've heard good things. You can go back and find a sermon and hear it again. You can read that passage in Scripture and hear it again, and hear it deeper the second time. Read it the third time. It'll be even more blessed to you. The things you've heard, the things that gave you life, the things that quickened you, oh, listen to them again and again and again. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Or who wants to drift? I've told you the story of going to bed in a sailboat anchored outside one of the islands there in the Galveston Bay. And we woke up the next morning and I realized that if we had not been anchored, Lord knows where we would have been. Because everything had changed. We were looking, we woke up to a whole new scene. The tide had just pulled us. And again, had we not been anchored, we would have been swept away. But we did drift. We did drift. Now, let me say, thank God we have an anchor that holds within the veil. If we find ourselves drifting, we can just pull on that line again and say, oh, yes, that's my mooring. This is my home. These are my realities. We can wake up and address ourselves to no longer drifting. The second is Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 6. And this really does touch upon the rest of our lives, what's left of life to us. He says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, I think we know what we think that means. The Christian life is a life of faith, isn't it? We come to God through faith in Christ Jesus. Just like these people, how were the old saints saved? They weren't saved by sacrificing this or that or, you know, thinning out their herd or culling through their granaries and giving these different things. They were saved through faith, just as are we. And we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, listen, going on. He who comes to God, and here's the must, he must believe that he is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That rings like a silver bell in the midst of all of our disappointment. Well, he didn't answer my prayer exactly like I wanted him to. He didn't do this for me. He didn't do that for me. But do you not know that he is an answerer of prayer? He is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe this. That our exercises in prayer, where our knees get pressed into the carpet, is not just a vain thing. We are bowing before and bending before the King of all. He is the God who made us and holds our very lives in his hand. And it's only right and true that and good that we should do something as bow before him and give ourselves unto him. But then he says to us, now if you seek me, you will find me. Plead with me, you will have answer. Give to me your heart and I will reward you. We must believe this. I love all the instances in this wonderful chapter. Abraham did this, Abel did that, Enoch did that, Noah did this, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, on and on. I like the stories, though, of these saints to get right down to their last day. And it says what they do finally is they die in faith. In other words, they have not received the promise. Oh, they've been wanting a Savior. Some of them have just been wanting to get back to Canaan. But this great grand promise that's coming, they have not fully tasted. And always God just seems to hang that before them. And it just always seemed right over the horizon. And it's just almost here. And they spend their lives praying for it. And it doesn't quite come. I think of Joseph. And he knows in his heart of hearts that God is going to visit his brethren. God is going to visit you, he said. And he says this right there at his death. And he says, now look, when he does, you take my bones with you. Now that is a glorious position for the saint to be in. There are unanswered things. There are things I have not taken full possession of yet, but God has promised them. And so I will pray over them. The whole world is saying, where's the promise of his coming? The church says he is coming quickly. And if I have to breathe that on my deathbed, I will breathe it with the help of God in faith. He is coming. His kingdom cannot fail. He will accomplish all that he said he's going to do. Not one jot, not one little pinstroke of the law and the promise, the good word of God. Nothing will go unfulfilled. He's going to do it. Now, my reward, as I wait for these things, part of my reward is casting my little two mites into God's treasury, that this is what I want, Lord. And that's all it amounts to, I realize. And I've lived for it, and I've believed for it, and I'm going to die for it. But this, and that's not much. My life does not amount to much, and you may be thinking the same thing. But if it's all you've got to give, it's dear to God. And it rattles in that great funnel-shaped urn that collects the money of people coming into the temple, and all of a sudden Jesus hears two coins and says, now that's a big gift right there. That fella gave everything he's got. Well, Lord, look at the size of other gifts being given to the cause of the temple here. And he says, no. That lady there, that one who did this, she gave more than everybody. She gave it all. And we can too. We toss our two little mites in, but more than that, there was a fellowship that woman had with her Heavenly Father. Jesus does not elaborate on that, but I think there's an elaboration on that in this verse before us. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. If I happen to close my eyes, lay my head down before revival comes, I will tell my friends and their offspring that it's coming. Jesus is coming. But I'll tell them this too. I walked with him during all those dark days of preparation. He was a sanctuary for us a little while in Babylon. He never failed. He always was the glory and the lifter of our head. There was no sense of being shorted and shortchanged and laughed at by omnipotence, and providence just sort of winks its sarcastic. No. He was there. And every person, go listen, go find a YouTube video if you're able to do it of someone like Leonard Ravenhill preaching, who never got to see fully what he longed for and lived for. But I tell you, God has a way of holding fellowship with people like that, right? What's Simeon's secret? How did he know? He came into the temple. Well, you'll see the Lord's Christ before your death. Well, he was rewarded before he ever got to see Jesus. And oh, then the reward. What a richness there is to walking with our Heavenly Father. But we must believe that he is. Get rid of your foolish notions that God can be understood in your head. He can't. He's larger than we. He's outside of us. He's bigger than us. If you could understand him, he wouldn't be God. And you wouldn't want to serve him. Forget all the notions. Put them out of your head. He is. Open your eyes. He is. Look out there. God made this. He exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Now, I promised you an end, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, as every enlightened man says. Jeff, I'm waiting for the big hook to pull me off here in just any moment. Here's a must. This is the end of faith. We must open our eyes, and we shall. And we must see something, and we will. And we must stand somewhere and stand We shall. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That each one may be recompensed. And you realize, man, the one that I've been walking with all these days, he's keeping close counts. He's watching the little mites that fall into his treasury, and he's going to repay. Each one recompensed for his deeds in the body. Someone said, we sometimes take that verse and beat ourselves with a rod. It's like a rod to us. Oh. And I'm telling you that you have forgotten things that you've done in Christ's name. I did this and you did that, and we've long forgotten them. You gave a cup of cold water to someone in Christ's name. You helped someone in need. Well, you've long forgotten that. He hasn't. And there's recompense coming for that. But we must stand. We must appear. And thankfully, this will be interesting. I think this will be an interesting meeting because there won't be anybody late. And no one's leaving early. I just pray that you guys don't get there early. How about that? I want you around here as long as you can stay. As long as the Lord will have us, have you. And we bless God for answered prayer that way. But there is an appearing that we must do. It begins with being born again. That must happen. And then finally, we must appear before him. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our King, the Son of Man who's been raised up to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He who was scourged and spit upon and mocked. Oh, look at him now. Behold him now, the judge of all. And we get to bend the knee before him now. And we get to appear before him then. Well, saints, what all this has to do with the election, I don't know. But there's elements that just brush up against this just in the life of being a Christian and being in this world and being a citizen of really two kingdoms. But let's remind ourselves always and always that the first loyalty, the first allegiance, the first defining ought for us now is from heaven. We've been born again. And so let's act as those who've been purchased by God himself. Let's pray. Lord, there is a glory to your word. And sometimes we tremble to even open it. Sometimes we tremble to touch it, but there's no place we'd rather be. There's nothing we'd rather be understanding more than this blessed book. There's no voice we'd rather hear than thine as it speaks to us in these wonderful pages. Lord, we plead with you today that you'd make these things living realities deep, deep in our spirits. Lord, you have spoken there. You have brought life there. And we pray you'd crown this and bring it forth in thy good spirit. Would help us in all of our going and doing. And you'd make us to be those who bring an honor and a glory to your name. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.